Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be picking up where we left off at verse 22. We'll get into chapter 21, the first six verses. As we've made our way through the Ten Commandments so far in Exodus chapter 20, with the children of Israel gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, and God descends from the mountain, and there's fire and smoke and lightning and thunder, and this booming, audible voice of God speaking out the commandments as the people are sort of watching all of this and listening with holy fear. We know they're afraid because in verse 19, they specifically say to Moses, hey, from now on, you talk to God. This is a little too intense for us. If he keeps speaking directly to us, we're pretty sure we're going to die. So Moses, you go ahead. You know, we trust you. You bite the bullet. You talk to God, and you can just relay this information to us. And I don't know that God was desiring that they would be panicked or afraid or enjoy watching them squirm or anything like that, as much as he is revealing not only his power and his authority to a greater degree, he's revealing his righteousness, his holiness, that sinful humanity just cannot simply approach him on their own terms. And that was something that they needed to understand. And Moses would say that in verse 20. That really God was doing all of this, demonstrating his power and his glory and his authority so that they would have a healthy fear of the Lord and that they wouldn't sin. And so when we understand God in his holiness and his purity, his power, his authority, it should cause us to think twice. It should produce this healthy reverence and awe and fear of the Lord that would have an effect on our everyday life. Now, where we finished up last week in verse 21, it says, the people, they stood afar off, but Moses, he drew near the thick darkness where God was. So everyone's reaction is they're afraid and they want to now stay at a distance. Moses alone goes into the thick darkness where God was. And Moses is just a man too. I would imagine he's having similar thoughts and feelings, emotions that the rest of the people are having. Like, oh, thanks, guys. I guess I'm in this alone. Oh, you're going to be waiting back there. I guess I'll go into the thick darkness. And, you know, you're worried about dying. I hope I don't die. He had to have had some of those same thoughts. But I would have to believe that God does give him an extra measure of grace for this calling that is upon his life. And so God gives him the power, God gives him the strength. And of course, that's true in all of our lives. Whenever God calls you to something, he's going to supply what's needed for that calling. And so if you can be sure that, Lord, I know this is something that you desire that I do, well, then I can trust that you're going to give me the power, you're going to give me the strength that I need to be able to perform that task. But of course, in all of this, Moses becomes a little bit of a glimpse into the kind of relationship that we can now have with God, because we often talk about the fact that we can freely enter into God's presence, that we can experience his peace, his comfort, his power, his strength, that we can draw near to God. We talk about that quite a bit. And of course, how is that? Because God hasn't changed. Not like this God from the Old Testament with lightning and thunder and smoke and earthquakes and this booming voice, and he's holy and he's righteous and he's pure and you have to stay at a distance. It's not that he's all of a sudden changed. He's not that holy anymore, or somehow he's lowered his standards. No, he's the same God. So how is it that we can freely approach him? And of course, it's because of the blood of Jesus. It's because of that sacrifice that's been made on our behalf that we have this access, that we don't have to stand at a distance and just be afraid. That might be the natural human reaction when you're confronted with a holy God. The natural human reaction is to be afraid, guilty, condemned. Oh no, I better run, I better hide. But as believers in Jesus, because of that great sacrifice that was made for us on the cross, we can freely enter in, and we have this incredible immediate access into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus, through the cross. And no one has special VIP access. I know sometimes we kind of act that way. We act like there's certain individuals that, oh, well, they have the direct line. Oh, they can just really come in close and they hear from the Lord and in ways that are different. They have this access. And sometimes we put all of this emphasis on that sort of thing and someone's position and someone's title and their credentials and, you know, how long have you been a Christian and, well, where were you trained or who did you sit under? Who have you been discipled by? And, you know, you have to just keep coming up with more and more elaborate stories. Well, you know, I got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. Yeah, Billy Graham was preaching the gospel, and but it wasn't during the normal altar call. He called me by name. He's there's a young man named here, James, and God has a special call. So I went down for that invitation, and then Billy and the entire Graham family prayed over me, and then I went to Israel and was baptized in the Jordan River by Chuck Smith. And you just have to like keep on elaborating things. Oh, wow. And there's something about us. We place an emphasis on that. Oh, that's special. There is no greater access than the blood of Jesus and that what that provides. And so we can enter in. We don't have to stay at a distance. Sometimes we do need to be reminded of that, though, because especially if we mess up, we fail, we fall short, we start to condemn ourselves. The enemy starts to condemn us and whisper in our ear. Sometimes we have to be reminded, no, I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to stay at a distance. I can enter in through the blood of his son. But now, here as Moses, he does go into that thick, dark cloud and he begins to speak with the Lord. Now it's going to be God speaking just to Moses, not the entire congregation of all of the people. And as God speaks to Moses, there's things that he's supposed to come back and relate to them. Right off the bat, there's something that kind of gets repeated, something that God had already said, and now he's going to repeat it to Moses, which, of course, that tells us we need to give special attention to something that God would repeat for emphasis. If God said it once, that's enough to listen and obey. If he says it twice, if there's an emphasis, that would require some special attention, and so we'll look at that. He's also going to speak to Moses about the altar of sacrifice and the specific way in which he was to be worshiped. And that's something I think that we have to take note of as well, that God outlines for us, here's how you worship me. You can't just do it however you want. You don't get to just kind of pick and choose parts of the Bible or parts of traditional spirituality or Christianity or whatever it is and call that worship. And I think that's probably something that's important in our day and age because you have a lot of people who sort of act like you can pick and choose. You have a lot of people who use spiritual language, but they just kind of put together their own ideas of who God is and how they relate to him. There's a sushi restaurant down in Claremont where all of the plates come by on a conveyor belt. So you're just sitting at your table, and there's this little conveyor belt that's running right next to you, and it's got all of these little dishes that come by, and you can just, you see something good, and you grab the little dish, and you pull it off on your table, and then it keeps track of how many plates that you eat at the end of the night. It's actually quite delicious. As I say it out loud, you might think it sounds gross, this conveyor belt sushi, but it's very good. You should give it a try. But, you know, you see something you like, you pull it off and you eat it. You see something that doesn't look right, I don't know what that is, it's just going to keep on going by. And there's lots of people, that's how they kind of put together their religious beliefs. Yeah, I like that. That seemed appetizing to me. That seemed appealing to me. That made sense to me. So I embraced that. Oh, there was these other plates coming by. I don't know what that was all about. Blood and sacrifice and repentance and sin. I don't know what those things are. I kind of let those go by, and I've held on to these elements of worship, these elements of spirituality that I think are beneficial. That's not how it works. God says, no, there's a specific way in which you worship me. And so he's going to talk about the altar of sacrifice. And then as we get into chapter 21, There are more commands that are given, and some of them are just kind of generally speaking of laws and practices and in dealing with issues and problems that people might have. The opening verses deal with slavery, servants, that whole subject, which of course then could be seen as a controversial subject or chapter of the Bible. And so we'll take our time to go through all of that and explain all of those things. We're going to be in the first six verses of chapter 21 tonight, which is going to talk about a servant, but then it's kind of building to this idea of someone who would become a bondservant. A bondservant is a servant by choice, a servant who has decided to commit his entire life. And what is motivating him to this life of service, it's not obligation, it's not debt, it's not forced servitude. What's motivating it is love. Out of love for his master, out of love for the situation that he finds himself in, he commits to a lifetime of service, which is a beautiful picture not only of what Jesus did for us, that he became a bondservant, that he was willing to be obedient to the point of death, that he was motivated by love and laid aside his rights and became a servant. So Jesus did that for us. He's our example. But then also in the relationship that we have with him, that as we are motivated by love, that we would become bondservants of Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'll start reading at verse 22 of chapter 20. I'll read down to verse 26 and we'll get into our study. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, or if you use your tool on it, you will have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So God says to Moses in verse 22, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." When's the last time one of those Egyptian gods audibly spoke to you? This is what I want you to tell the people, Moses. They need to understand, I'm nothing like any of the pagan gods that are worshipped in the world. They're nothing like me. So don't make some little statue of silver and gold and call it God. Which, of course, this is very similar to what he's already said. The second commandment is to not make any graven images, to bow down and worship them, to not create some kind of idol. But here, perhaps, a little bit of clarity, a little bit of elaboration, because not only are they to not make any idols and call it God and worship them, but here you almost get the idea that perhaps somebody could think, oh, I'm not supposed to make an idol of some pagan god, but what if I made a little statue and it represented the Lord? What if we made a little idol, but we said, no, this is representative of the one true and living God? And God says, no, don't do that. Don't make a little statue of silver and gold and try and attach that somehow to me, because you're going to get all mixed up. You're going to have it all wrong. You'll start to trust in that little statue. You'll start to believe it's got some mystical special power. It's just going to take your attention away from me. It's just going to be a distraction. And so you need to make sure that your worship of me is the manner in which I am prescribing. And of course, I think in general, we understand that the emphasis needs to stay on the Lord. The emphasis needs to stay on His Word, that we shouldn't make it about anything else. You know, it's one of the reasons why, you know, I know, like our sanctuary here, you know, it's a little bit little bit on the plain side, and every once in a while we spruce it up, maybe around Christmas time, and you know, every once in a while we come up with some ideas and some plans of things that we could do to try to make it a little more warm, a little more inviting. But there's a reason that there's not a 30-foot golden cross behind me. There's a reason that we don't have a bunch of stained glass, and I like stained glass just from an artistic point of view. I like the way it looks. I like the colors and all of that, but that we don't have stained glass of Jesus, stained glass of the disciples. You look at the Vatican, you look at some of these ornate churches, you know, throughout the world, people have a tendency of focusing on the object. People have a tendency of focusing on the building as if that is somehow the special spiritual place where God is going to do all of these great things. And so here he's telling the people, no, don't make some little statue and try to associate that with me. I'm different than these other pagan gods, and the way that you worship me is different. And if we're really going to acknowledge that he is God and we are not, then we have to worship him the way he's telling us that, well, this is how I'm to be worshiped. Now, there's a lot of people who they see themselves as being spiritual or at least open to spiritual things, and they'll say things like, well, they believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. They're living in continual sin. Oh, but I believe in Jesus. Oh, I really like his teachings. I like the teachings of Jesus. That seems to be a very popular statement that people make today. And I think what they're implying is somehow the teachings of Jesus is so very different than the rest of the Bible or the rest of the New Testament or the church as they gather together, that they're these two distinct things. But the reality is they haven't spent a whole lot of time considering the teachings of Jesus. Because if they did, they would know what he says about heaven. They would know what he says about hell. They would know what he says about judgment and sin and repentance and hypocrisy. They would know how he honors the entire Bible, that he didn't come to contradict the Bible. He came to fulfill it. And so if they were familiar at all with the teachings of Jesus, they wouldn't be saying, oh yeah, I believe in his teachings, but living in sin, or I don't go to church. I don't think that's necessary. That's not a part of my worship. They're worshiping themselves. They put themselves in that place that only God is supposed to be in. You remember the story, of course, from 1 Samuel chapter 15, when King Saul was instructed to wipe out the Amalekites, and because of sin, because of wickedness and immorality, he was supposed to wipe them out, and he wasn't supposed to take any prisoners. He wasn't supposed to take any spoil of war, just completely destroy. And of course, he ended up doing both of those things. He took a prisoner and he took spoil. And he took cattle and livestock. And when Samuel, the prophet, goes out to meet Saul, he ends up confronting him. And Saul's kind of trying to act like everything's fine. Oh, hey, Samuel, buddy, good to see you. Oh, there was a great victory. And oh, God is so good. And you know, look at what he's done. And Samuel says to him, you know, it's funny, my ears must be playing a trick on me or something. It's like I can hear sheep in the background. Saul, what's that about? What are they doing out here on the battlefield? That seems weird. You didn't bring a bunch of livestock with you. I know you couldn't have taken the livestock from the Amalekites because you were specifically told to just completely wipe them out. And that's when Saul kind of starts backpedaling a little bit and, oh, well, you know, the thing about that is it was the people, you know, the people's idea. And that's my problem. I'm a people person. You know, if I have one fault, it's I love people too much. And so they had this idea, you know, to take all of these livestock and everything. And so I wanted to accommodate them. But it's not what you think. We're actually going to offer this great sacrifice to the Lord. We're not taking. Is that what you thought, that we're taking the livestock for ourselves? No. We're going to offer this great sacrifice. We're going to have this giant barbecue. It's going to be, you know, amazing. And all of this smoke is going to go up to heaven. And it's going to be this huge display of our love and our devotion for God. I'm ad-libbing a little bit there in case I'm just thinking that's the heart of what's being communicated. And Samuel says, does God delight in sacrifice? and in burnt offering as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Being obedient, that's what God is looking for. It's not some great outward sign and, oh, saying all of these spiritual things and, oh, you know, look at my heart and look at my devotion and look at my sacrifice. And I just think, you know, if God would see that, and okay, maybe I'm not going about it the right way. Maybe I'm not doing everything the Bible has to say. But if God could just see my heart and my devotion, I think this is something that he would receive. No, to obey is better than sacrifice. What God would expect is that we would worship him the way he says that he should be worshipped. And I would imagine you probably have family and friends who would argue that with you, and maybe you've had some conversations with them, and they probably act like you're the problem. They probably act like you're the stickler, you're the legalist, you're the person just stuck in your old ways and rigid and don't understand what God is doing, when the reality is they're not arguing with you, they're arguing with the Lord. They're arguing with the Word of God, and that's a dangerous game to be playing. There's a specific way that we're to worship God, and so we have to listen to what the Bible is saying and make sure that we're approaching him the way that he says that he should be approached. You look at verse 24, he says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." And so we'll talk more about peace offerings and burnt offerings, and there's going to be further explanation as we continue on through our study and as we go through the Bible. But a few things to take note of here. Number one is you notice that immediately after giving the commandments, one of the first things God says is, okay, you need to build an altar of sacrifice. There needs to be a place where a sacrifice is going to be offered. And of course, what that tells you right off the bat, God gives the Ten Commandments and then immediately says, okay, now get an altar ready because you're going to need to offer sacrifices. And so what that's communicating is God knows they're not going to be able to keep these commandments. God knows they're going to fall short. One of the mistakes that we can make in hearing the law is thinking, well, what the answer is that I need to perfectly do all of these things and then God's going to bless me. Now, of course, we understand, and this is something that we've been talking about as we've been going through this book. We understand that as Christians, it's a little bit different. As Christians, God is writing his law in our hearts. He's changing us. He's transforming us from the inside out, and we can be growing in these things. And of course, there is this desire that we have. And yet at the same time, even as believers, we realize, or at least we should, we're not going to be able to be perfect. We're not going to be able to keep all of these commands, that there is a sacrifice. It is necessary. And of course, for us, it's Jesus. It's the cross. But right from the very beginning, this is established. God knows our frame. He remembers that we're made from dust. And so as these holy, good, perfect commands are given, he knows that the people are going to fall short, and therefore there needs to be a way for that sin to be dealt with, that sin to be handled. And so he begins to speak of these altars of sacrifice. An altar was typically built up. It was elevated. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of killing. And of course, all the way back to the garden, God had established this idea that in order for sin to be dealt with, in order for sin to be covered, that there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be blood that was shed. There had to be an innocent life that was taken. As Adam and Eve tried to cover things up with fig leaves, and God said, no, you're going to need these animal skins. And of course, what is indirectly being said as God provides animal skins to Adam and Eve, where did those skins come from? They came from an animal. And so there was an animal or animals that had to be sacrificed. Right from the very beginning, God had established this idea that blood had to be shed, an innocent life had to be taken. And so as the commandments are given, God recognizes they're not going to be able to perfectly obey these things. So here is the sacrificial system that's going to be able to be the solution to this problem. And of course, that doesn't give us some excuse or freedom to just continue in sin. Well, because I'm not going to be able to keep the commandments anyways. God knows my frame. He knows that I'm weak, and so I guess I'm just going to do these things. No, it's not just a license to sin, but it's a reminder that when we do fall short, we have a place where we can go. We have a sacrifice that's been offered on our behalf. Now, the second thing that you notice here about the altar that God is telling Moses to relate to the people to be able to build, be able to offer these sacrifices is there wasn't supposed to be anything special about the altar itself. He says just an altar of earth would do. It doesn't need to be elaborate. It doesn't need to be made of diamonds and jewels and gold and silver. Just mound up some earth and dirt is what I just combined together. Just mound up some dirt, you know, just whatever. If you use stone, he specifically says, don't use hewn stone. Don't use like cut precision stone. Don't make it be about the artist who made the altar. Don't make it be about the object itself. Let the emphasis be on the sacrifice, on the blood that's being shed, on the sin that's being covered, on the God who's provided a way. Let that be the emphasis and nothing else. It doesn't need to be special. It doesn't need to be ornate. Just like when the greatest sacrifice that the world has ever seen took place, it took place outside of the temple. It took place outside of the gate. The greatest sacrifice that ever took place, it wasn't in some temple made with silver and gold. It was an old, rugged cross. That was the altar that was going to present sinful humanity with the greatest act of love, the greatest sacrifice that the world has ever seen. And of course, the focus, the attention is on the Son who's being sacrificed. It's on the Father who sent him to die for the sins of the world. God wanted to make sure where the credit, where the glory, where the attention is going, not on the altar, but on the sacrifice that's being offered. And of course, the same is true in our lives as Christians. The same is true in our lives as believers, that it's really not about the vessel. It's about the one who's filling the vessel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That really, when you see a believer's life, the emphasis shouldn't be on that one individual and how great and how special and how spiritual they are. The emphasis, the focus should be on this great God who's placed this treasure inside of them. This great God who loves them and forgives them and has filled them with His Holy Spirit and has provided everything that we need. But just like the children of Israel, they had an altar that they could go to, and of course we have an altar that we can go to as well. Psalm 118, of course, a messianic psalm quoted on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But it's Psalm 118, verse 27 that says, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Of course, that verse wasn't quoted on Palm Sunday. At least we don't have any recording that it was quoted on that Palm Sunday. Probably because they thought it was just speaking of sacrifice in general, or perhaps because they didn't understand how talking about binding a sacrifice, how that could somehow be related to the Messiah ruling and reigning in glory. But there, right in the middle of this messianic psalm, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, Jesus. Psalm 118 was speaking of him. It was as he's making that entrance into Jerusalem, when the religious leaders said, hey, do you hear what they're doing? Do you hear the psalm that they're quoting? Tell the people to stop. And that's when Jesus said the rocks would cry out if they remained silent. So they were correct in applying those things to him. They just didn't realize that the sacrifice that was going to be bound to the altar, it wasn't talking about some animal sacrifice, it was talking about him. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of an altar that believers can come to where Jesus died outside of the gate, where he died for our sins, that is the altar that we come to receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. And of course, it's far superior in every way. The blood of animals, it was something that you'd have to receive by faith. It was an acknowledgement. It's a temporary covering. Really, the blood of these animals and the sacrifice that's being offered, it's a temporary covering. We're waiting for salvation. We're waiting for a Messiah. And so Jesus coming and dying on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve, well, that's the fulfillment of all of those animal sacrifices from the Old Testament, and of course, far superior in every way in terms of forgiveness of sin, that it's removed as far as the east is from the west. That's how far our transgressions have been removed from us, that we can be washed, that we can be forgiven. And while we put our faith and trust in Jesus and he forgives us and he cleanses us, but there is this process that takes place in our daily lives where we continually come to the cross, where we continually come to the altar. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we continue to confess our sin, so it's not a matter of losing our salvation. Oh, I better confess this sin before God decides I'm not really saved, I'm not really forgiven. But if it creeps into my life, if it has some place that it shouldn't, if there's things that I've allowed, if God convicts me and brings something to my attention, what I need to do is I need to come to the altar. I need to come to the cross. I need to come to the place where the blood of Jesus was shed and confess it. Confession means agreement. Lord, I'm agreeing. This is wrong. And Jesus, you died for this. Your blood was shed for this. And so would you forgive me? And when we do that, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the power of his blood. Now, as we get into chapter 21, verse 1, it says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. If you buy a Hebrew servant, verse 2 says, which of course then this chapter is going to get a lot of attention and sometimes some criticism from skeptics of the Bible who would say that somehow the Bible promotes slavery or endorses slavery, is all about slavery. Really, a few things to understand. The abolishment of slavery in our current country, understand the role that Christians played in that. Understand the role of the spreading of the gospel played in the abolishment of slavery. But also, as we're looking back here in the book of Exodus, one of the things that we have to realize is the fact of the matter is slavery was long in existence before God gives these commands to the people. Being a slave, being a servant has also meant very different things throughout time and history. It could be a situation where somebody is a slave, somebody is a servant, and they are treated as less than human.
they're treated as just property. They live pretty miserable, horrible lives and not given any human dignity. That could be true. But then you also have slaves and servants throughout history who, in essence, they had jobs. They worked for somebody else. Sometimes in better, you know, situations where they are treated with a lot more dignity and respect, they could even have some degree of power and authority and even wealth at their disposal. And so we're talking about a pretty broad subject. One of the things that you have to keep in mind too is God is instituting some of these things. You know, during this time, you don't have endless access to credit. You don't have just unlimited government, assistance and handouts that would be available for people. And so if you fell into debt, if you had a bill you couldn't pay, and there's no more creditors to go to, there's no banks that are going to lend you the money, how are you supposed to repay this debt that you've racked up? Well, one of the things that you could do is you could sell yourself into service. Basically come up with a work plan of, I'm going to work for you for this set amount of years, this set amount of time, to be able to pay off this debt. You could do that for yourself. You could do that for other people in your family. And really, when you hear what God is describing, He's describing something new. He's not just saying, oh, well, you guys understand what slavery and what servants are all about. Yeah, go ahead and do that. He's really kind of abolishing the world's view of slavery and servants, and He's creating a whole new system. He says in verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. So God says the maximum that somebody could be a servant is 6 years. I know people who've been trying to pay off credit cards longer than 6 years. You know, you talk about, you know, being a servant to something. And so God's creating a whole new situation. He's saying, okay, if someone, they have a debt that needs to be paid, all right, they're going to work for someone, they're going to be a servant for someone. The maximum time that could be is 6 years. So really, it's kind of getting rid of this concept of slaves are just property, they're just going to have to be there forever. He's replacing it with the idea of a temporary labor agreement. I'm agreeing to work for you for the next 6 years in order to pay off this debt, and when I go out, I can go out free. It says in verse 3, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. But if while he's there, and so the idea is what's being communicated, is if there is a servant who maybe he's been serving there for 3 years, and the third year in, he meets another servant, a female servant, and he gets married. She's just arrived. He's been there 3 years. She just arrived. She doesn't get to bank his years that he's already done and skip out early. No, she's going to have to stay until she fulfills her obligation. That's what's being communicated there with, if he has a wife, if they have kids, they have a family, but she hasn't fulfilled her obligation, well then he would have to go out alone. They're not going to be able to go out. She's going to have to finish what she's obligated herself to do. But then verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, with an earring, and he shall serve him forever. And so a servant who declares, I love my master, I like this situation, I understand, I've fulfilled my duty, I'm not under debt, I'm not under obligation, but motivated by love and wanting to be here, no, I choose to be a servant. And so this law is given, this law of a bond slave, that someone could say, no, I willingly choose, I'm motivated by love, I want to stay here. And so they would take him to the judges. There would be an official observance and ceremony. He would pierce his ear. He would open his ear. And then he would be marked. He would be identified as a bondservant, a slave by choice, not out of debt, not out of obligation, but motivated by love. I love my master. I love this situation. I'm staying here. And of course, that becomes a pretty amazing picture of what Jesus has done for us, that he became a willing servant. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." Psalm 40, this messianic psalm, "My ears you have opened." It speaks of the fact that Jesus became a bondservant for us. And just as a bondservant was pierced, Psalm 22, another messianic psalm. Psalm 22, that's where you have, "For my clothing they cast lots, they divide my garments among them." Psalm 22, just filled with statements that Jesus made from the cross. But it's in Psalm 22 that we read, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Of course, Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that one day the children of Israel, that the Jewish people, they'll look upon him whom they pierced. So he was pierced for us. Psalm 40 says, "You have opened up my ear." He became a bondservant for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." I know as we read a chapter like Exodus chapter 21 and some of the things that we're reading here about servants and slaves and servitude, and you know, some of that because of our day and age, we sort of look at those things and think, oh, you know, what's the Bible talking about? And some of this is kind of intense, and you know, there's explanation. There's things to consider in context, but also realize this. Jesus became a slave. Jesus became a bondservant, that he was willing to step down from glory, step down from heaven, that he would walk into our world and take human flesh upon him, that he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane sweat drops of blood over. And of course, not just the physical pain of the cross, so that was intense. And sometimes the physical pain and suffering, spiritually what was happening at the very same time, I think those things kind of mix together a little bit. I don't know that you can just completely separate them. But certainly more so than the physical suffering of why Jesus is sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane is spiritually considering what was about to take place, that the wrath of God was going to be poured out upon him, even though he didn't deserve it, that he was going to be treated as the absolute lowest of the low, that he broke every law, that he broke every command, that the worst sinners who have ever lived in all of human history, you add up all of that sin and all of that judgment and wrath that should have been poured out upon them and was poured out upon Jesus. And he knew that's what was waiting for him. And that's why he's sweating drops of blood. That's why there was this anguish in his soul and he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And he's asking the disciples, "Watch with me, pray with me." Sweating drops of blood in the garden, but he was a bondservant. He humbled himself. He didn't hold on to his rights, his privilege, his position. He became a bondservant and was obedient to the point of death. And of course, he did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made right with him. And so this whole idea of a bondservant by choice, somebody motivated by love, that's his motivation. He loves the Father. He loves us. Motivated by love, he was willing to go through this extraordinary sacrifice. And so that's the example that we have in Jesus. And of course, Philippians 2:5 starts off with, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So yes, Jesus did this for us, but we're also being told we should be able to have that same mindset. We should be willing to be a servant. We should be willing to be obedient, even when what God is asking us to do might be hard, it might be difficult. There might be certain perceived rights or privileges that we believe belong to us that perhaps God is saying, you need to be able to lay that aside. That's the way that I loved you. That's the way that I reached you, and the way that I'm going to use your life to reach other people is that for you to follow in that same example. That when we love people the way that Jesus loves us, we're giving them that living picture. This is the way that God loves you. And so we should be willing to have that same mindset, to be obedient, that we would be motivated by those same things to be a bondservant of Jesus. His master will pierce his ear and he'll serve him forever. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 15 that he no longer calls us servants, but he calls us friends. And so there's a special relationship that we do have with the Lord. And let's face it, there's all of these dynamics. He's our heavenly Father. We are his children. The church is the bride of Christ. He's the groom. He's the Holy Spirit is our helper, our counselor, the one who comes alongside. There's all of these special, unique relationships that we have with the Lord. But you certainly have these New Testament authors like the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and Jude, who identified themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ, who understood, I might not be under some obligation. That's not it. I'm not motivated by guilt. This isn't something, I have to do this. No, the motivation is love. Jesus was willing to do that for me. What an honor to be identified with him, to love the way that he loves, that I would be willing to follow his example, to be obedient, to humble myself, a bond servant by choice. And of course, all of those things illustrated for us in a chapter like this. And so we'll continue to make our way through it next week and look for those kinds of insights into our relationship with the Lord. But we'll stop there for tonight. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it's life-giving, life-changing. But we also recognize that the issue isn't with the power or the effectiveness of your word, that oftentimes the issue is the condition of the soil of our heart. Are we hearing? Are we receiving what you have to say? And so, Lord, we just pray that you would have your way in us. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts and remove the hard ground and the rocks and the thorns that would want to choke things out. We pray that your word would be planted into our hearts and our minds, that you'd change us and transform us from the inside out. And Lord, I just pray that if you've been speaking to anybody tonight about giving something over to you, or turning and repenting, or receiving your love and your mercy, or just being reminded of your goodness, of your grace, the example that we have in you. Just, if you've been speaking to somebody tonight, Lord, I pray that you would continue to minister, that they would respond to you in the way that you would have them. Lord, we want to walk in a way that pleases you and glorifies your name, so we just pray for your hand. We pray for your blessing. Even as you told the children of Israel, there's an altar that they can come to where you're going to meet with them and you're going to bless them. We thank you that there's an altar that we can come to and that you're faithful to wash and cleanse and to meet with us and to bless us. And So I pray that you'd meet with your people, bless your people tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.